You can turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We'll read verses 12 through 18. Philippians 2, 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me.
Well, I was told by my wife that this past Friday, the first coffee, that there was a ton of ladies there and that they had a really nice time. And so I just put in a plug for next month. And as I was also correct, there was no lull in the conversation when you get that many ladies together. But I think that's great. And so you ladies, first Friday of the month, they meet at the Hideaway and have a cup of coffee or whatever might be your fancy there. We've been looking at the book of Philippians, and last week we looked at the fact that Paul was telling the believers there at Philippi that they were to adopt the mind of Christ. And we talked about that mind that Christ had while he lived here on earth. And if you remember, I talked about the fact that if there is one word that we could use to describe the mindset that Jesus had for his entire 33 years that he walked here on earth, I said that word was humility. He humbled himself by becoming a man. Now that doesn't faze much of us. That doesn't faze probably most of us, and we can't even fathom why that's a step of humility, because, well, we were all born men, you know, men, women, I'm using the generic term here. So, you know, what's the big deal? We were trying to think, okay, what would be something that would maybe be comparison? Now, I recognize this can't happen, but say somebody decided to become an ant, okay? Now we could say, well, that's a big step from becoming human down to an ant, at least in our eyes it is. But that's still no comparison, because that's just one finite creature stepping to become another finite creature. But God, in the person of Jesus Christ, is infinite. And he became finite in the sense of he took on a finite body. He was still God, but he put on the limitations of a man and became a servant. And so that act of humility is what Paul is saying to believers to put on, to recognize that that's the mindset that is supposed to be in our minds, so that we consider others people's interests as equal to our own, so that we're ambitious, but not just ambitious about our own interests, we're also ambitious towards other people's interests, and we count others more significant than ourselves. And so Paul's saying that is the mindset that he wants believers to adopt. And we would call that growing in Christ-likeness, adopting the mindset of Christ. Another word for it we could use is holiness, because only God is holy, and when you do those kind of things, you look like God. And the Bible uses a term for that, and that term that the Bible uses is called sanctification. And it's sanctification is one of those terms that we need to understand, and we need to understand it if we're going to fight against the battle of sin in our life, and we're going to work at becoming holy. And so this morning, as we look at this passage and this encouragement that I see Paul giving here in these four verses, I want us to look at this term sanctification and just make sure that, you know, if there's any cobwebs in our minds that are going on in understanding this, what the word sanctification means, that we get that taken care of. Now, before we do that, I want you to see from the passage itself why this is important. This isn't just something that I'm just decide, well, we haven't talked about this, so let's talk about this. This is important because it's actually in the passage. You say, well, I listened to the passage that Rick read, and he never mentioned the word sanctification, and that's correct. He mentioned the word salvation. Verse 12, it says, work out your salvation. So the question that we have to ask ourselves and we have to answer is, what does Paul mean by that word salvation? And once we understand what that word salvation means, then we can understand how to grow in Christ-likeness and see what I see as the four encouraging truths that Paul wants us to understand and to recognize that they are for our benefit so that we can become sanctified. Well, first of all, the word salvation just simply means deliverance. If you look it up in the dictionary, salvation just means deliverance. And the question that I'm asking here is, what is Paul saying that we need to be delivered from when he says, work out your salvation? And it is a command here, so it is important. We need to know what is it that Paul is commanding us to do. What is Paul saying that we need to be saved from? Is Paul saying to, you know, the average Joe or Sally on the street who has no relationship with God, is he saying to them, saying, you are going to face the wrath of God unless you get busy working out your salvation? You're in big trouble. Is that what he's saying? Or, and I think you can see where I'm going, that is not what he's saying. Is he saying to believers who've already been forgiven from the wrath of God because Christ atoned, Christ paid the penalty for that wrath, so that wrath that we deserve, because we've sinned, has been removed from us as believers, as if you place your faith and trust in Christ. If you recognize that he died in my place because I have no other hope but him. He's my only life raft. And so we need to recognize, who is Paul talking about here? Is he talking to the average Joe and Sally on the street, or is he talking to believers? And my answer is, he's talking to believers. And the reason why I say that is a couple of things. First of all, is to understand that to be declared holy, which righteous, that is a gift to us. It's a gift to believers from God, and believers can do nothing to make that happen. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 tells us that it's a gift. We're saved. It's a gift. We're saved by faith, and that faith is a gift to us from God. And Romans tells us, and this is the reason why I say that believers can do absolutely nothing to add to their salvation. Romans 3:19, beginning 19 to 25 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says," just speaking about the law of God, "it says it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." In other words, Paul is saying that when the law goes out, there isn't anybody that's going to say, "Yeah, but I did, I guess I'm guilty." Everybody is accountable to God. "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood." That word propitiation means wrath bearer. Jesus bore the wrath of God. As a result, believers are justified. And so Paul is not saying to the average Joe and Sally on the street, "You need to do something. You need to work out your salvation, or you're going to face the wrath of God." There's nothing unbelievers can do to be holy. God has to do that work. But also we know, the reason why we know this also is because Paul is writing this letter in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, to the saints. That word saint means holy. Nowhere in Scripture does God call his enemies holy. They're not. They're sinful. And Paul says in his letter, "I'm sending you grace and peace." God doesn't send grace and peace to his enemies. They are his enemies. And thirdly, the reason why we know Paul is addressing believers here is because he said in verse 12, he's talked about the fact that I've seen obedience in your life. I've seen obedience, and so I want it to grow. And so because I've seen it growing in your life, because I've seen it and I want it to grow, he's going to give them these four, what I call four encouraging truths, so that sanctification can come about in our life. And I say this is so important to understand this, because if we don't see the fact that Paul is saying that change is actually possible in my life, because remember, Paul is writing to sinners who've been saved by the grace of God, who've been justified, who've been declared righteous in his sight, who he's seen some obedience in their life, and he's saying, "Now I want you to work out your sanctification in your life. I want you to do," and here are four encouragement truths. But if we don't understand that, we are going to write this passage off, and we're just going to say, there's obviously no way God is speaking and addressing me this morning. So let's look at these four encouraging truths that Paul tells us about God in our battle, or should we say fight against sin to become sanctified. The first one, I just say, remember God's presence. The command that Paul gives to believers to work out their salvation, becoming Christ-like, and growing in their sanctification would be totally impossible if it were not for the fact that Paul says that God is the one who is at work in your life. And he's not only at work commanding you to do this, he's at work in your life putting the desire in your heart, and he's the one who is at work wanting to accomplish it in your life. Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, back in late 300, early 400 AD, he said, Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. And that's exactly what Paul is saying is God is doing here. God is giving the command to become Christ-like, and God is the one who is at work in a believer's life so that it can happen in their life. He's the one that's producing the desire. Ever wondered why sometimes you're heading down the path towards sin and you have this check? I shouldn't go down that path. I shouldn't click on that little thing on the screen, that, because you know it's going to take you down a path towards seeing things that you shouldn't see. That check, where did that check come from? That check is the Spirit of God. Spirit of God saying, no, pornography is sin. I'm at work in your life. You don't go down that path. And that is what Paul is saying here. The New Living Translation, which is it's a good translation. It translates this passage 12 and 13. It says, dear friends, you have always followed my instructions when I was with you, and now that I'm away, it is even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. You might say, well, why in the world then does Paul add the word fear and trembling? Because what does fear have to do with God? I mean, 1 John 4:18 says there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So what does Paul, is Paul contradicting John, the apostle of love? And the answer is no. And I think when you look at the context of what John is talking about, John is saying, believers, we don't need to fear the wrath of God. We don't need to fear the wrath of God because Christ paid the wrath of God. Christ is our propitiation. And so Paul is talking about becoming Christ-like and growing in our sanctification. And the battle is not to escape God's judgment. The battle is to experience all of the blessings that Christ wants to accomplish for us. I think one way that helps me to understand why Paul put in the word fear and trembling here is when I lived in Duluth, every house you have house projects to do. I have outside projects to do. And in Duluth, summer comes, and it usually comes for a day in July, and you never know when it's going to come. And because winter is so long and hard, when that day finally comes, it's like, oh wow, I just want to enjoy the one day of summer. But I remember, I'm remembering the fact that if you try to paint when it's 40 below zero, the paint doesn't stick very well. And so, okay. So I'm going to use my summer to do things outside that need to be done, because the fear of 40 below zero reminds me that there's some things that you just can't do when it's 40 below. And we know that a house that is neglected, should we say, that the wear and tear of winter takes a heavy toll on that house. So if you translate that over into the spiritual realm, we know that there is a real spiritual battle going on in our lives, and our, not that our salvation is at risk, that's not what I'm talking about here, but there is a real battle that is going on, and there's eternal rewards and blessings that Christ died to accomplish on our behalf, and sin can easily rob us of those things. And so Paul is urging believers not to allow the laziness, shall we say, that our sinful tendencies so easily slip into to get in the way of robbing us from working at seeing Christ accomplish all that he wants to do in our lives. And so believers know, believers cannot lose their salvation. But on the other hand, the Bible also gives a warning to us that just says that if you become so comfortable with your sin that you actually, you know what, I want to remain here in my sin. The Bible says, well, you might need to take a look at your life and just see if God is really there. Why? Because God is the one who produces a desire to become, for us to become Christ-like. And if that desire is dead and gone, then maybe he's not there. And so believers, you know, allow passages like this to put a check in us, and it's like, oh yeah, I want to do this. And the other thing that we need to remember is that the exhortation here of fear and trembling fits very well with the Old Testament, with a theme that was found predominantly in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, that talks about the fear of the Lord. And Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Why does the fear of the Lord lead a person to hate evil? Because God is holy. And so obviously God hates evil. The fear of the Lord is reference, as says in Psalm 33:8. And so the fear of the Lord leads us to reverence. I think of the fact that, you know, for example, if you were standing in line at Cub and you were doing your grocery shopping, and, you know, you had your cart full and you were in a hurry to get going, and you're long line and you're finally up there, and all of a sudden somebody pushes a cart and gets right in front of you and Bud's there, and they start putting their stuff on the counter there, and you hear them shout out, Dad, I'm over here, and they start putting some stuff in, and you might say something, or you're definitely thinking in your mind, excuse me, I was here first, I'm in a hurry too. And you'd probably be thinking that way. And you might say something, as I said, and you probably feel quite agitated until all of a sudden you look up and the person who just happened to butt in line in front of you, if you recognize him, was Franklin Graham. And the dad is Billy Graham. And now, obviously he wouldn't do this, but your attitude would immediately change. You'd be like, oh, by all means, go, you know, so nice to meet you. You know, I appreciate your ministry. Go to it. Now, what has changed? You're still in a hurry, but there is that awe of, you know, being in the presence of a great man. Now, I'm not trying to lift Billy Graham up, but I'm just trying to draw a correlation. And Paul says that fear and trembling, when we recognize we're in the presence of God Almighty, that produces a change in our life. Well, number two, he says, remember your position. The Philippians were obviously, they were guilty of grumbling and they were guilty of disputing. We don't know exactly what they were grumbling and disputing about. They could have been grumbling and disputing with God because of the suffering that they were going under. Remember in chapter 1, verse 29, Paul had talked to them about the fact that suffering was something that was just a part of their life that God had called them to. It could be that they were grumbling about Paul and blaming some of their suffering on Paul. You know, if Paul hadn't come in the way he did, maybe suffering wouldn't have happened. And I say that because in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul felt the need to kind of explain the fact that the suffering that he was going through was actually producing, was actually bearing fruit to advance the gospel. Possibly they were grumbling, disputing with their leaders. I mentioned when Paul wrote this letter, this is the only time, only one of his letters that he actually mentions elders and deacons in the letter. It uses the terms overseers, but it's the same one. And we know in chapter 4, we'll see that there are two ladies that are disputing with each other, and Paul asked Clement to come alongside and help these ladies. Now, we need to recognize it could very easily have been two men, so we shouldn't think necessarily badly about that. But in the end, it doesn't matter what they were grumbling and disputing about, but obviously their grumbling and disputing was leaving a sour taste amongst the unbelievers that were around them. And so Paul calls special attention to that and commands them not to grumble or dispute. And one of the reasons why Paul gives for them why they shouldn't grumble or dispute is because they are children of God. And when God's children are disputing and grumbling, they're not acting like children who are adopted by a loving God. And one of the blessings that we have as believers is that we address God as our Father. And Paul reminds the Philippians that we approach him as our Heavenly Father. And yes, there is a spiritual battle that is going on, and Satan is out to lie and kill and destroy. And there's a lot of there's a lot of grief that we're seeing in the world, and there's we just saw that this past week with what happened in Oregon, and our hearts go out to the families, and we see that there is a lot of evil in this world. But Paul says to us as believers, we don't need to grumble, we don't need to dispute, we have a Heavenly Father. And when we're grumbling and disputing, our grumbling and disputing communicates the fact that we don't really trust in God. We don't really believe that he's sovereign and that he's in control and that he loves us. Jeremiah 29, 11 through 14, it says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you, and you will be found by me, and you will seek me when you search, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord." We might not like the suffering that we are experiencing right now. Suffering is not fun. It's not always easy to endure. But we have a loving Heavenly Father who can use that suffering in our life for good purposes in our life. And I recognize that some of the suffering that possibly that these believers were going through was the suffering that was coming from the disputes and the grumblings that were going on amongst the believers. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 tells us how to address each other as believers. It tells us to speak the truth in love. It tells us to make sure that our words are seasoned with grace so that the grace is enabled to change people's lives. But we don't have to go down the path of grumbling because we know that God is going to use that in our lives. And so he wants us to do that. Well, thirdly here, he wants us to remember your source of power. Paul says that one way we believers work out our sanctification, we don't succumb to the grumbling and disputing, and the complaining is by recognizing the source of power, which is God's word. He calls it here the word of life. I mean, you remember in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul calls the word of God the spirit. He calls it the sword of the spirit. Interestingly, in Ephesians 6, there is a spiritual battle that is going on that Paul's talking about there, and he lists a whole bunch of armor that believers have that they need to recognize if they're going to survive in this battle. But he only lists one weapon that we as believers have, and that is the sword of the Spirit. And God lets us know that it's the word of life. It produces life in us. In Jeremiah, Jeremiah likens God's word to a hammer or to a fire that can destroy. In Joshua 1, God says that as you orientate your life around it, it will produce success and prosperity in our life. Now, what Joshua is not saying that means if I orientate my life around it, I'm going to drive a Mercedes and I'm going to have an easy life. And we know that's not the case because Joshua is all about battles. They're all about battles. But those battles were, as they orientated their lives around the word, those battles, God was victorious in their life. And Paul wants believers to recognize the power of God's word, that it can give you life. It is the power to help us fight against our battle against sin. If you're not memorizing scripture, let me encourage you, do it. You know, believers, we talk about persecuted church. We mention them. And many of those, if you give them something, what do they want? They want a Bible. Why? Because it's a word of life for them. And when we need, when we're fighting temptation, when we're fighting discouragement, it's the word of life. And let me just give you quickly some passages to begin. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, those who have been justified by faith, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Psalm 90:14 will satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. There are a ton of life-giving promises in the Word of God. And as believers, we are to our own peril if we do not recognize that God gave us His Word so it can produce life in us. I don't know about you, but I struggle with discouragement. Hebrews 5:8 tells me that God is never going to leave me nor forsake me. I think it's Hebrews 8:5. Excuse me. Psalm 23. We have a good shepherd. I shall not want. If there's an issue you're struggling with, I would encourage you, find a concordance and memorize some promises. Romans 10:17 tells us that God uses His word to produce faith in our lives. And I can't tell you how many times God's word has been the huge encouragement to me. It has saved me from going down a path of discouragement or keeps me from giving into sin. And so I just encourage you to do that. Well, finally, in closing, Paul says, remember to worship. Verses 17, 18, Paul is just speaking from some personal experience, and that he's aware that in the not-too-distant future, he is going to be asked to lay down his life. Now, that would be hugely discouraging. Imagine if you got word that you were going to die of cancer, or imagine, like this past week, what we saw. But Paul was rejoicing. He wasn't rejoicing in being able to be a martyr. He was rejoicing that he was in union with Christ, and that death wasn't going to separate that union with Christ. In fact, he said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, that to die was actually gain. Because then he would be ushered fully into the presence of Christ in a way that sin could never impact that again. Paul lets us know here in this passage that we are commanded to work out our salvation. He wants us to recognize that God is at work to produce the desire in our lives and to do it. He wants us to remember that we are his children. We have a heavenly Father who deeply cares for us, that we can trust him. He wants us to know that he's given us power in his word to have that sanctification accomplished in our life. And he wants us to know that as we rejoice in our union with Christ, that will be worked out in our lives. Where are you here? Where are you this morning? Are you a believer who has a desire to work out your salvation, to work out, to become more Christ-like? Or maybe you're an unbeliever. I said, and based that on the fact that if you have no desire in your life to be Christ-like, it's because Christ isn't there. And all you have to do is say to God, here I am. I recognize I'm a sinner, and I recognize Jesus paid the penalty for my sin, and I recognize that apart from Jesus at work in my life, I will never be Christ-like. But I want him at work in my life. I want to experience his joy and peace in my life. I just encourage you that if you need prayer for something, please speak to somebody before you leave. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you so much for this very encouraging passage here, that although you command us to become sanctified, you command us to be Christ-like, you are a gracious Heavenly Father who is at work in us to see that very thing takes place in our lives. I just pray for myself, and I pray for each of us here this morning, that we would not harden our hearts towards you, but that we would be doers of your word. We would recognize that you are a good God, and being Christ-like is really a joyful experience in our lives. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.